Well, now, you'll see that today we are going to try and answer the question, how does the cross impact our daily Christian living? We started to think about that last week, and so this is really an extension of the last part of last week. And we're going to look at the Lord Jesus in three of his aspects on the cross, as the Redeemer, which is point two, over the sheet as the Victor, the Conqueror, point three, and as the Mediator and the Great High Priest, point four, because these are the aspects of the cross which I think have the most immediate relevance to our daily Christian lives. So thank you very much for coming back, or if you're here for the first time. You also find the words of a song. We're not going to sing, please don't be worried. I want to use the words of the song a little later on because they express so much so well. Now, during this series, then, we've been trying to deepen our theological understanding of what the cross is all about, so as to help us with the practical application of all that Jesus accomplished for us in our everyday living. And that is especially the focus of this final session. The strapline we began with on the little leaflet that advertised the course from Leon Morris's book, The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross, read like this: the cross is the means of bringing us salvation and the basis of our living the saved life. Christianity which is not cross-centered is not Christianity at all. Well, I hope this series has done what it says on the tin in that sense, that it's reminded us of the centrality of the cross and has helped us to see that as the basis of our living the Christian life. Now, in order just to underline that, I thought it would be good to spend the first 5 minutes or so revisiting the theological progression, which sounds a very grand term, but it simply means the way in which the cross is unpacked and taught in the New Testament. And you'll see there are two sections there under number one, the process and then the relevance. The process is familiar to us as Christians, but it's good to remind ourselves of these various words that express different aspects of our understanding of the cross. So the fall and sin, which we looked at in Genesis 3, the infection that comes from Adam and Eve to all of us as men and women born into sin, the need in the Old Testament for blood sacrifice as the propitiation, the turning away of God's wrath, whether it was the Passover sacrifice in Exodus or the sacrifices throughout the history of Old Testament Israel, the sacrifices that were made in the temple day after day. And these brought this experience, which we call propitiation. Remember, in the second week, I think it was, we talked about that as meaning the turning away of God's anger. It is the means by which God's anger is removed from us. It fell on the Lord Jesus, and he bore our sins in his body on that cross. That then leads to these four things on the second line: reconciliation, which is self-explanatory, justification, which means being put in the right with God, being accepted by God as righteous in his sight, redemption, which we'll look at in a moment, and the victory of the cross. And I want us particularly today to see that aspect of what Christ has done. So those last two ingredients will be our particular focus in this session. We might sum up the meaning of the cross then something like this: the Lord Jesus, our representative head, the last Adam, as we saw he's described by Paul, died on that cross as our substitute in our place, bearing the penalty that was threatened against our sins, and they were imputed to him, put on him, so that we might be set free. Jesus, our representative head, the last Adam, died as our substitute, bearing the penalty which the law threatened against our sins, which were then imputed to him so that we might be set free. Now, the relevance of that is enormous, but I've listed three things immediately in the second section there: forgiveness, fellowship, and freedom. We were condemned by our sins, quite justly, for our rebellion against God. But if we confess our sins, 1 John says, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from every kind of unrighteousness, from all unrighteousness. Or that great verse in Romans 8, the verse that opens that majestic chapter, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So at the cross, condemnation finds forgiveness. At the cross, alienation finds fellowship. Because what the cross does is to restore the relationship with God. That's the reconciliation idea, that we who were God's enemies have been made his children, his friends, members of his family. Different ways of describing it. So key verse, Colossians 1 verse 22, he has reconciled us in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present us holy, blameless, above reproach before God the Father, if we continue in the faith, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. So great assertions of alienation, finding restored fellowship, communion, reconciliation with God. And several times in this series we've looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which is one of the key passages in Paul about the cross. Let me remind you of verses 18 and 19. All this, that is the new creation, is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So the great relevance of the cross, forgiveness in the place of condemnation, fellowship in the place of alienation, and freedom in the place of captivity. Soon after Paul says in Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation, he says in verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So those are the great benefits of the cross. Forgiveness, fellowship, freedom, all assured because the Lord Jesus has died in our place. Now today I want to explore this aspect of the cross as it impacts our daily life. And to do that, we'll look at these three categories of the Lord Jesus and his work as the Redeemer, the Victor, and the Mediator Priest. Firstly then, Jesus the Redeemer. Now this concept of the cross comes from the lips of Jesus himself. There are not many verses in the Gospels that teach from the lips of Jesus about the cross. He predicts the cross. He explains that he is going to suffer and die as the suffering servant of Isaiah. But there are not a huge number of verses explaining the significance of the cross from his own lips. So Mark 10:45 is a especially precious verse where he says, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. There is his ministry, to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And we know that that is speaking about the cross, the ransom that sets the slaves or captives free. Now, the New Testament uses this verb, ransom or redeem, in two particular ways. There are actually, as William was pointing out, two verbs for preaching and evangelizing. There are two verbs here that are used and translated by the redeem, ransom aspect of the cross. One of them means to buy something out, to purchase it as yours. So this idea of the Redeemer, this verb means to pay a price so that you buy out what was previously holding something from you. If you went into a partnership with someone to buy a house and you were in a position eventually to pay for the whole house, you might buy them out of their share so that everything became yours. Well, it's that idea of buying out and making your own through purchase. Or secondly, the other verb that's used means to set somebody free by paying the ransom price. We've all been seeing in the news that horrific story about the British couple who were captured by the pirates and who keep demanding a ransom price. And the government says, we don't do that. But if that price were to be paid by someone else, then the idea is that by the paying of the price, the captives would be set free. And so those two ideas are very central to our understanding here. I live my life as a free person in Christ because he has bought out my whole life. He has purchased it and made it his own. And in doing that, he has set me free to live and work for him. So it's important to ask ourselves in this idea of ransom what we're set free from. And Titus 2 verse 14 says, from all lawlessness. The word is anomia, not having a law, not living by the law. In other words, the slavery of my will to sin, which rejects the will of God. And we're told in Titus 2 and verse 14, let me just read it to you, that this is something which the cross has totally changed. So Paul writes, 2:14, the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So he has bought us back from the captivity of lawlessness, not being able to please God, going our own way, failing again and again, rebelling against God because of our sinful nature. But we've also been set free from spiritual ignorance or blindness. So again, in the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul writes to the young pastor at Ephesus, and he says to Timothy, God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now here's the reference, who gave himself as a ransom for all. So Jesus pays the ransom price, and what is it that is the freedom experience on the other side of the ransom price? Well, verse 4 of 1 Timothy 2, he desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So the ransom price that Jesus pays sets me free from blindness and ignorance and opens up the whole vista of God's truth, opens my eyes to the realities of Scripture and of God's purposes for me. And thirdly, we are set free from the curse. You remember that Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, talks about the curse which was borne on the cross. This is page 1171. I'll read it to you. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, because it's written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So Jesus, taking that curse, nailed to that cross, liberates us from the curse of the law. And what do we get on the other side of it? Chapter 4, verse 4, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So we've been brought into the family, no longer under the curse, but under the blessing. So the chains have fallen off. You know, we sing that, don't we? And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Remember that that verse that says, my chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. So sin, ignorance, the broken law, no longer do these have any control over us, any power over us. We have the forgiveness of our trespasses, as Ephesians 1:7 says, through the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus. Now people say, well, if he paid a ransom price, who did he pay the price to? It's an important question, isn't it? Well, the answer is, of course, the price is paid to the one who was offended by our rebellion. That is God himself. But people would say, no, surely the ransom ought to be paid to the devil, because the devil has captured the human race through his temptations and through our sinfulness, and we are in bondage to Satan. So perhaps Jesus paid Satan off when he died on the cross. Now, you may like to think about this over lunch, but that wouldn't be an acceptable way of harmonizing the whole New Testament, because the New Testament reveals that Satan is only a created being. He is not, well, the Old Testament reveals this too. He has no power apart from the power that God allows him. And therefore, without God's express permission, Satan cannot go an inch further than God allows. You remember how the book of Job begins, with Satan appearing and saying to God, you know, Job is a righteous man, but do you think he does it for nothing? He only does it because you bless him. And God says, well, you can test him, but only so far. The devil is always on a lead because he is a creature of God. See, dualism says God and the devil are equal and we don't know which one is going to win. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says Satan is a defeated foe. He always was a creature of God and he will ultimately be destroyed by God. So it's not that Jesus is somehow paying Satan off in order to set us free. No, I think Calvin has it right when he says that God appointed Christ to appease his own wrath by the obedience of the cross. You see, it's the death price that Jesus pays so that we do not have to die. And through the obedience of the cross, that issues in propitiation. The wrath of God is turned away because Jesus pays the price in his own death so that we do not suffer that price. So what we see in the redemptive work of Jesus is the satisfaction of God's righteous law, which pronounces the sentence against us guilty and the punishment against us of eternal separation from God. And the Lord Jesus pays the ransom price in his own death on the cross. And that is what gives us the glorious assurance then that we have forgiveness and fellowship and freedom, because not only did he die that death, but God raised him to eternal and everlasting life. And the resurrection is the proof of, if you like, the success of the cross, the efficacy of the cross. The resurrection proves that Jesus and his sacrifice were accepted by the Father, and therefore there is nothing to keep the Lord Jesus in the domain of death. He's raised by the Father in the power of an endless life. That is our assurance. And we need that assurance because our default position in our everyday Christian living is to think that it's our works that justify us. We go back to that again and again and again, don't we? Because we are by nature works religionist people who think we've got to do something to score points with God in order to be acceptable to him. And the gospel cuts right through that and says, you'll never be acceptable to God that way. And you don't need to be, because his grace has reached out to do all the work that you couldn't do, to redeem you, to pay the price, to make it possible for you to be fully accepted, fully members of God's family. And therefore, in my everyday life, I need to remember that. Now, if you just turn to the hymn that you've got in front of you, have a look at verse 2, which puts this so beautifully in. This is a wonderful, wonderful hymn. It's a great hymn to sing any day of your life. It's a great wedding hymn. It's a great funeral hymn. It's a great hymn for every occasion. The second verse says this: when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within. Well, I find that most days, don't you? What do? Inward I look and think, I hope I've been good enough for God to accept me. No, it doesn't say that, does it? It says, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Where? At the right hand of the Father, reigning in heaven, Jesus, the exalted, eternal Son of the Father. And then this lovely line: because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him, he paid the price, and pardon me. Now that is the gospel in a nutshell. It's brilliant. Wouldn't it be wonderful to leave that behind as your legacy? One verse like that, which the church could thrive on and grow on maybe for centuries. I think it's a wonderful thing to have encapsulated the gospel in such a memorable way. Upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sins. So my assurance doesn't depend upon my performance. It depends upon what the Lord Jesus has done. It's not that God is waiting for me to score all the right Christian points in order to be acceptable. Jesus has paid the price. He's redeemed me. And that impacts my daily Christian life in that every morning I know I couldn't be more accepted than I am, and I won't be accepted any less. That God couldn't love me more than he does, and he'll never love me less. And that is why I am accepted because of what Jesus has done. Now let's just do the turn over the page, and we'll do the next one, which is Jesus the Victor, and then the apocalyptic wheels will have arrived, and soup will be with us. Jesus the Victor. Would you turn with me? I think we will look this one up together, to Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. You'll find it on page 1183. 1183. Speaking of Jesus and his work on the cross, Paul says, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Now, do you see how the two things are linked together there? Redemption, forgiveness, and the kingdom of his beloved Son. If we have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of Christ, then the kingdom of darkness must have been overcome in some way, so that the captives of that domain of darkness have been transferred to a new kingdom. And that is the idea of the cross as Jesus the Victor. Because what we're being taught here is that the cross has accomplished a total deliverance from the captivating powers of darkness. The power of Satan, the tyrant who rules this world through sin and its wages death, that has been totally defeated once for all by the victory of the cross. And the superior power of Jesus giving his life in self-sacrificing, obedient love, that has overthrown the tyrant and set the prisoners free. Just as when the Allied troops were able to march into the occupied territories towards the end of the Second World War, as the Nazi stranglehold was removed and the domain of that darkness was overcome by the liberating forces. So it's the same parallel, you see. The devil is a defeated foe. Now, see how Paul expands that on the next page in chapter 2 of Colossians, verse 13, page 1184. "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Christ." Now, just look at this amazing statement. "Having forgiven us all our trespasses, by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." If you translate verse 15 literally, it is, "He put off from himself the principalities and powers." And I think that's a very vivid picture that Paul is deliberately drawing. He says, on the cross, here is an insight as to what Jesus was suffering spiritually when he died on the cross. It's as though the forces of Satan and all the hostile powers gathered at the cross to attack the soul of Jesus as he endured the Father's righteous judgment for our sins. It was a fierce assault by the powers of evil to the utmost limit of their capability. That's why when he was arrested, Jesus said, "This is the hour of the power of darkness." And the power of darkness pressed in with all those hostile forces, the mockery, the physical suffering, the spiritual anguish as the Father's back was turned upon him as he carried our sin. But as they pressed in on him from every side, Jesus, in his dying, disarmed them. He overcame them. He put them off, literally. He took them off like a dirty suit of clothing that he threw away. And he thus completely defeated these hostile powers. That's why between his death and resurrection, his spirit returned to the Father. You remember how on the cross he cried to the Father, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." How his last word was the word "finished," "complete, I've done the work." And how between that moment when his spirit was entrusted back to the Father and that spirit then came to re-inhabit the resurrection body, the body that was raised on Easter morning, then during that period, it seems, certainly in 1 Peter chapter 3, that he proclaimed his victory to the fallen angels in prison under God's lock and key until they were destroyed, or are to be destroyed, at the end of time. So that if we ask ourselves, what is Jesus doing before the moment that he dismisses his spirit and the moment that he is in the resurrection body, having broken out of the tomb, what he is doing is, verse 15, triumphing over them, proclaiming his victory, declaring his lordship. And that verb, triumphing, is obviously a verb of a conqueror. No hostile powers are able to overcome him. Well, then, no hostile powers are able to overcome those who are in Christ. Now, that has a terrific impact on my everyday life. Notice that he has overcome those powers, he's disarmed them, they're not yet totally destroyed, because every day in this fallen world is a battle against the hostile powers. If you just turn back two letters to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, page 1178, Ephesians 6:12, you'll see it's still our everyday experience. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness. That's what's going on in our culture. Against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's the battle we're all involved in. But it would be a very unequal struggle, and we would be bound to fail if the cross had not accomplished such a victory. And that's why it was impossible for death to hold Jesus. Having paid the penalty, he defeated all the powers of evil, the devil himself, the serpent's head is crushed, and the resurrection becomes inevitable. Now that's what Paul has already been teaching the Ephesians. Their city, we know, was given over to all sorts of occult powers, magic spells and incantations, curses and demons. At the heart of Ephesus, there was a huge temple to the great goddess Diana, who was called the Queen of the Cosmos, the Saviour of the world. How do you live in a culture like that as a Christian? How did you live as a Christian in pagan Ephesus? How do you live as a Christian in pagan London? Answer, in the light of the victory of the cross. Just turn back in Ephesians chapter 1 to verses 20 to 23, and then we're almost at lunch. This will help lunch to go down even better. Ephesians 1, verse 20, page 1174, right at the bottom of the page. Talking about God's great power, he worked it in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. You could not have a more comprehensive list. Every possible authority, every possible power that might pull you down, now in this age and in the world to come. Jesus is far above them all. Verse 22, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. That's us, his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So we are the recipients of that great victory and all its benefits. We are already seated with him in the heavenly places, and God is making plain in the history of the church how his manifold wisdom has overcome the rulers and authorities and powers and all the hostile forces of the evil one, because Jesus has conquered by his death upon the cross. So if you want to look up those Ephesians references, sometimes that's what they say. And it just reminds us, finally, of the power of our union with Christ. See, you're in Jesus. He's in you. If you're a Christian. So day by day in my everyday life, I'm drawing on his resources, on his victory. I'm not struggling along trying to be a Christian on my own. I'm in Christ. I'm identifying with him. I'm claiming his power because I can't win these victories myself. I run to him for his strength. I reckon myself to be dead to sin, but alive to God. I say, not I, but Christ who lives in me. And if you want an illustration that you might like to just talk about now as we break, it's the illustration really of the dynamism, the power of the jet engines of a plane that lift it up and carry you across the world. You know, it's an amazing thing, isn't it, that within 24 hours people can be the other side of the world these days. And those amazing jet engines have all the thrust and all the power to overcome the force of gravity that will pull you down. And for the period that you are in the plane and those engines are functioning, you are carried, overcoming all the down drag of the force of gravity. You're carried to a new location, a new life beyond the present. But you have to get into the plane. You don't do the flying. People say that. I flew here from Australia. No, you didn't. The plane flew. But you were in the plane. And because you committed yourself to the plane, you were travelled from A to B. And so it is with Jesus, you see. He's the one who has the jet engines. He's the one who's got the power. He's the one who can overcome the forces of the devil and Satan and all his works. But you've got to be in the plane. You've got to be connected to him. You've got to trust him day by day. You've got to say, Lord Jesus, you've done it all for me. Thank you so much. Now I'm going to trust you in this situation. Please give me your strength, your life, your power. I want to be connected to you, because the victory becomes ours when we trust in him. Okay, something to talk about over lunch. Let's break now, and we'll have 25 minutes or so. We'll come back together maybe 25 to 2, and that will give us time to do the last section and to have questions and answers up to 2 o'clock. Shall I give thanks? And then please come and help yourselves. Lord, we do want to thank you for these wonderful truths we've been thinking about. Thank you that we're not left alone in the world to try and fight a lonely battle, or even as a church bereft of your presence or your power. Thank you that when we are in Christ and you are in us by faith, all the victory of Calvary becomes ours. So help us to rejoice in that as we share together and talk about these things. Thank you for this good food that's been provided for us and for all your mercies day by day. And bless our conversation, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, friends, let's resume. To quote Mr. Lucas, time is always fugiting. So let's resume, and we'll do this last session. Please do continue to eat and drink, and we'll just look at section 4, which you'll see is almost exclusively in the letter to the Hebrews, because this theme of the mediator and high priest is central to that epistle. I don't want to keep you beyond our scheduled finish, so I'll try to do this within 10 minutes, and that will leave us 15 minutes for questions at the end. And please feel free to bring any questions of things we've talked about over the 4 weeks or other issues that have been raised. So Jesus then the Redeemer, Jesus the Victor, Jesus our Mediator and High Priest. And there is, of course, a strong link between the three. Let me start you in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, which you'll find on page 1204, 1204 in the Bibles, linking this idea of the conquering hero who liberates the captives. In chapter 2, verse 14, the writer, whoever he may be, says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself," that is Jesus, "likewise partook of the same things," flesh and blood, "that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death," that is the devil, "and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." See how the conquest and the victory together there give to us the understanding that as Jesus died, he destroyed the power of death, and that he has delivered everyone who was subject to lifelong slavery because of our fear of death, which is very real if we are not in Christ. He has delivered us from this fear and given us the hope of eternal life. So as a bridge, Hebrews 2, 14, 15 is teaching us that the serpent's head was crushed when Jesus died on the cross, that the devil is defeated. The book of Revelation tells us he will be cast into the lake of fire. The cross is the total defeat of evil, which is to be executed at the end of time. And it's the liberation of Christians from slavery to the fear of death, which is at the heart of the human condition. Now that means then that we can have great assurance, full assurance before God, because of the total conquest. And if we move on to chapter 9, a great chapter in the letter, and just pick up two or three verses there, chapter 9, verse 12. He, that is Christ, entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, as the ordinary priests did, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Once for all, an eternal redemption. And then screen down to verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, a perfect sacrifice, purify our consciences from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he's the mediator. The mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred, that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Wonderful verses, aren't they? How much more? Jesus is the arbitrator then between fallen humanity and a holy God. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2 verse 5. And that brings to us full assurance of faith. He gave himself as a ransom for us all. And no other price needs be paid. No other mediator is required. The blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit, once for all, made the offering. And he now is the mediator whose death is the redemption from all the transgressions that we have committed. So the point in Hebrews is that Jesus is in himself both the offering and the priest. He is the one who presents the offering, but what he presents is his own perfect life and his own atoning death to the Father. And that's why in the verses that I used in the service this morning, it says in Hebrews 1 verse 3, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, the sitting down means the work is done. It's complete. He's done everything that he was sent into this world to do. He's made purification for our sins. He is seated in the place of authority and power at the right hand of the Majesty. And you can put with that Hebrews 8, verse 1, where at the beginning of that chapter he says, we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in heaven. Back to our little hymn, verse 1. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is Love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is written on his hands, my name is hidden in his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, and that will be forever, no power can force me to depart. So there's the assurance, you see. It's because of the great high priest who lives and pleads for us. We have such a high priest seated at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty of heaven. Now, those references then, you'll see on that line, he's a royal priest forever. He's made purification for sins. He's seated at the right hand of the throne. And chapter 10, verse 12, page 1210, chapter 10, verse 12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. That will happen when he comes again in power and glory, and all the forces of evil are exposed and finally destroyed. So Jesus is seated in the heavens, waiting for his enemies to become his footstool, and his offering is once for all accepted, and so are we as we are joined to him by faith. Now, that priestly work of Jesus, then, is a continuous work. It's an indestructible work. Nobody can say you should not be in the heavenly places, because Jesus has your name written on his hands and your name hidden in his heart. And while we will be much more secure when we see him face to face, at least we'll feel more secure, even in this world, we could not be more secure than we really are. We don't feel that always, do we? We feel the guilt, we feel the temptations, we feel the failure. But actually, we are in Christ, accepted in him, and no one can force us to depart from God's presence, not even the devil himself. So as I conclude, what are the implications for our everyday lives? Well, there's here five references. You could take one Monday to Friday and chew over it this week and think it through and make it yours, because they are wonderful implications. Firstly, in chapter 2, we have a merciful and faithful high priest who is able to help everyone in our temptations. That's a wonderful thing to know, isn't it? Verse 17, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Isn't that lovely? That the high priest is not there in a negative sense, criticizing us, chastening us. He is merciful, he is faithful, he makes propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself, verse 18, has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So whenever the temptations come along, it is he who helps me. It is he who gives me his strength, my merciful, faithful high priest. And that means, secondly, that he's able to sympathize with us. Chapter 4 and verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You know, sometimes we think, oh, these temptations are so strong, I can't stand against them. Nobody could. Jesus has. He was tempted in every point, yet without sin. And so he's able to sympathize. We have access into God's presence. And there we find, verse 16 says, mercy, which we don't deserve, and grace to help us in time of need. Both are undeserved. Grace is undeserved favor. Mercy is not God, is God not giving us what we deserve, but what we don't deserve. And when we come to our faithful high priest and we draw near with confidence, we find that the throne over the universe is a throne of grace that I can come to every day. And then the third great implication is 7:25, a lovely verse. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Able to save to the uttermost. My grandfather was an evangelist, and he used to often preach, God is able to save from the guttermost to the uttermost. Well, there you are. Eternally, completely, he is able to save to the uttermost. In time, in quality, whatever you think he can't save, he can. Since he always lives to make intercession for them. What do we have to do? We have to come to God through him, verse 25. Those who draw near to God through him. No good sitting on the outside and saying, oh, he won't save me. It's when you come to him. It's no good saying, oh, I've sinned that sin again and he won't forgive me now. I've exceeded my quota. No, draw near to God through him. He always makes intercession for us. And that means in chapter 10 that we have confidences. There's a whole list of them in chapter 10, verse 22, for example. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Chapter 10, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. So you've got faith in verse 22, hope in verse 23, and let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. Love in verse 24. And all of these are the product of Jesus, our intercessor. He's in the holy places, verse 19. He's opened the way into God's presence. So what do? We draw near in faith, we hold fast to our hope, and we stir one another up to love and good works. So blessed lettuces in Hebrews. Next time you're in the supermarket, think of the lettuces in Hebrews. Let us draw near, let us hold fast, let us stir one another up. And lastly, 13, that's a free sermon, by the way. That one. 13, verses 12 to 13. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go out to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. He suffered to sanctify us. So says the writer, let's be identified with him. Let's go out to Jesus. Let's not get into the camp of this world and be compromised by it. We have no continuing city here, verse 14. But rather, verses 15 and 16, through him let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name, and do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So both by our lips and by our lives, we're to show forth his glory. Well, these are the implications for our everyday life. Let me close with Hebrews 10, verse 14, which is a great note to finish on. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. His present work as our high priest is to enable us to enter into the fruits of his sanctifying work on the cross, by appropriating all his risen power to deal with our temptations, our fears, our difficulties, our wretched fallen nature, as we draw near daily and we ask him to cleanse us again by the power of his blood, we have great assurance that by that single offering, he has perfected us forever. We're accepted in Jesus and we are being sanctified. He is changing us into his likeness. As I've said at the bottom of the sheet, the image of God is being restored. And if we lived in another culture, we'd be standing on the chairs, clapping our hands and saying, hallelujah. But we don't say that, but we feel it, I trust, in our heart. That this is the great thing that God has done for us. So the last verse of our song, behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, sinless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. That's who Jesus is. One with my Lord, I cannot die. My soul is purchased, redemption, by his blood. My life is safe with Christ on high, with Christ, my Saviour and my God. The cross that makes the Christian. 10 minutes for some questions. Sorry, overshot slightly. Yes. Right at the back and then here. Yes.
Why Satan has to be perpetual? Because if he is put in the fire, he is there forever. What is the point of that?
Yes, why does Satan have to be perpetual? I think the indication is that he is not, in the sense that he is cast into the lake of fire. And the lake of fire is either a place of perpetual destruction, i.e. ongoing turmoil, or it is a place of instant destruction, I don't know which. But certainly the idea of the lake of fire is the destruction of evil. It no longer has any effect in God's new heavens and new earth. So I think we can be absolutely confident that the devil is not going to make, confident that the devil will not make a comeback from his ultimate defeat.
Because the idea of perpetuality is actually goes parallel to Lord. He was, is, and forever will be.
Sorry, I didn't quite catch that.
I'm saying that the idea is that God is perpetual.
Yes.
But if we are putting Satan perpetual as well, we are creating.
I see. Well, in a sense, we are perpetual, but we are not God. So God is able to give life to anything and anybody. If God decides that something will be perpetual, then he is able to give it that quality. But if anything that is not God is under God's sovereign authority for him to destroy or to continue. So the devil does not have an existence independent of the will of God. And therefore God's will ultimately be exercised in the devil's removal, punishment and destruction. So it's only God that is eternal. Okay. Yes.
We quoted 1 Peter 3, verse 19.
Yes, indeed.
Who do you think are the spirits in prison?
Well, I wondered if someone would take this one up, because it's an intriguing passage. 1 Peter 3:19 says that the Lord Jesus went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. So these spirits in prison are from the days of Noah when the ark was being prepared. And we do have a hint in the letter of Jude as to what that's all about. If you turn a couple of, three or four pages on to Jude chapter, there's only one chapter, verse 6, page 1233, Jude verse 6. The angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, God has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Now, those angels who did not stay within their own position of authority seem to be the fallen angels in Genesis chapter 6 who come down to the earth in order to try to produce a sort of hybrid angelic human race. So they are described in Genesis 6 verse 2 as the sons of God who saw that the daughters of men were attractive and took as their wives any they chose. Now, whether they took on some sort of human form to do that, but they have taken, they have not kept their proper position. They've rebelled against God. They've not stayed within their own position of authority. And it seems as though these, at the time of Noah, that's why I think it's referring to these Nephilim, as they're called in the Hebrew, at the time of Noah, they are rebelling against God, and the whole rebellion then is highlighted in the human race. So what I think we have in 1 Peter 3 is Jesus coming to these fallen angels who've been imprisoned to announce his total victory over all the hostile powers, to proclaim that he is the sovereign who has conquered them all, and in a sense to simply tell them, proclaim their doom, their ultimate judgment and destruction. That's my reading on it. I'm aware of the fact that other people have other readings on it, and you know, there are different commentaries that have different views about it, but to me that makes the greatest amount of sense with all the passages that are in front of us.
Any more questions?
Yep. Yeah, you said earlier that you can't just stand on the sidelines and say, well, God won't forgive me or God hates me too much. You actually have to come to him.
Yeah.
Then what does that, how does that refer to when people say you can't make, people don't sort of become a Christian in the sense God calls them?
Right, yeah.
How does that work in the God calling versus us coming to God?
Thank you, that's a good question. I think the ministry of the Holy Spirit is at the heart of all this. So the work of the Holy Spirit is to turn us to God. Let's think of it in two ways, the Christian and the before Christian, the other way around. So before you become a Christian, when you become a Christian, you think, I have trusted in Jesus. But we know from Scripture that that's been the Holy Spirit's work in us, opening our blind eyes, softening our hard hearts, granting us the gift of faith, enabling us to believe in the Lord Jesus. So the Father draws us to himself through the work of the Spirit. And we come through the work of Christ on the cross. The Spirit brings us to Christ. We see that Christ died for our sins, and Christ brings us to the Father. Now, for the Christian, sometimes when we're particularly aware of how far short we've fallen and of some grievous sin in our lives, we're tempted to despair and to say, well, he won't receive me, he won't take me back. But the work of the Holy Spirit is to prompt us to return to God in repentance and faith. So what we experience as a fight, a battle within us, is that on the one hand, we know that the only place we can go is to the cross. And part of us wants to go there and ask for God's forgiveness. But the devil is saying, oh, you don't really think he'll forgive you. You're a Christian and you've done that again and you've done it so often. How can you think God will forgive you? And so there is a battle with Satan trying to take us into his snare and make us captive. And as we respond to the Holy Spirit in faith, the Spirit's work, you see, we do have to do something. We're not just passive. We have to respond in faith to the Spirit's work and run to Christ and say, Lord, it's me again and it's this again and I need your forgiveness again. And that's, I think, what the Spirit will do within us. And the fact that we know that without him we can do nothing and that we are wretched sinners is a work of the Spirit. That's a sign that the Holy Spirit is at work in us.
Thank you. Ruth?
David, you said that all the forces, all the powers were against Christ on the cross.
Yes.
Is that what Christ means when he says just take up a cross and follow him? Are we doing a similar thing? Is it different?
Yes, can I just say that again? When the hostile powers were attacking Jesus on the cross, when Jesus said that we must take up our cross and follow him, is he saying that that's our experience as well? To some extent, I think, because the taking up the cross to follow him is the... You see, a man only picked up his cross if he was going to his death. So when we talk about picking up the cross and following him, it doesn't mean enduring... physical ill health or something like that. It means, are we prepared day by day to say, I'm not in charge, Jesus is in charge? The old I, you remember Romans 6 in week 2, the old self, the old way of life has been finished with Christ. So picking up the cross says, I no longer live for myself, I'm living now for Jesus who loves me and gave himself for me. Now, that may mean, then, if I'm identified with Jesus, that the hostile world is sometimes hostile to me. And those Ephesian Christians would have known that very much because they came out of this occult city where there are all sorts of curses. You can imagine if you were a young Christian in Ephesus and you'd just been converted and you said, I'm not going to worship Diana any longer. She was the dominant presence in the whole city, the goddess. And I'm going to worship Jesus of Nazareth, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That grandpa would soon be down to the local sorcerer and buy a spell and an incantation, and he would cast the spell on you. That's the way they lived. It was a city given to fear. Well, the Ephesians need to know that Jesus has conquered all those things, and that none of those spells, none of those incantations or magical curses have any power over Jesus because he is far above all the hostile powers. So that's why it's in Ephesus and that's why it's in Ephesians and that's why we need it, because we need to know that there's no hostile power that can get to the Christian, that Jesus has conquered it all and that he will not allow anything to touch us without his permission. And he works everything together for the good of those who love him. If I just take one illustration, if I put this watch in my hand and then grip it, nothing can get to that watch unless it goes through my hand. And this is our life, the watch, and this is the grip of Jesus on us. And yes, there are bombarding attacks from the enemy, but Christ is the one who holds us secure. So we can have absolute confidence. And as we trust him and depend on him, we prove it to be true. Yes.
I heard only last week of a young person who said, when Jesus was on earth and he was tempted, he knew that he was a bit divine.
Yes.
But they didn't feel they'd got that same protection. So
right.
When Jesus was tempted, was he being tempted wholly as the human? Or did he know that he...
Right. Yes. What an excellent question. Very good question. He must have been tempted as fully human and fully divine. So there's... I don't think we can say with Jesus, oh, that's the human bit and that's the divine bit, because they are totally intertwined, so that it is one person with the two natures of the human and the divine absolutely united. We see the dissolution of that on the cross, where the human life dies and the divine life continues. So I think we should say he is being tempted as the God-man, the man who is God. But the temptations will come to him as a human being. So turn these stones into bread. Jump off the temple and the angels will catch you. You know, they're all temptations which were to his humanity. Now, therefore, as a human being, he experienced the temptations to the full. Now, the reason why we can be confident that he's able to sympathize with us is because he never fell to those temptations. So it's not that he had a special wonder ingredient that preserved him from the temptation so that he didn't feel it. He felt it, but his divinity and his dependence on his Father as a human being, you know, enabled him to resource all the strength that is in God himself to fight against the world and the flesh and the devil. And I think, to me, the best illustration of this is, if you think of a very fierce storm and two old factory chimneys, they're neither of them look very strong, but in the middle of the night, as the storm is raging, one of the chimneys collapses, and the other chimney stands until the dawn and the storm abates. Which chimney went through the most? Well, obviously the chimney that didn't fall. And if you say Jesus is like the chimney that didn't fall, and we're like the chimney that does fall very quickly, you can see that he went through a lot more than we have ever gone through. So when it says he's able to sympathize with those who are tempted, I think the illustration is helpful there, because it shows us, yes, and he went through far more than you and I will ever have to go through. So it's not that he can't keep us and he doesn't care for us, but that he can and he will.